Let's now give our attention to God's Word this morning as we turn to the book of Judges and continue our sermon series through this book. It feels like we've just gotten started. We haven't even hit the first judge yet, and this morning we're going to be covering that second introduction. So we're going to be looking at Judges 2, starting at verse 6, through Judges chapter 3, verse 6, and that's on page 201 of the ESV Pew Bibles. Judges 2, starting at verse 6. And let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit so that we can see the truth contained in these verses. We want to understand what is written. We want to see the original meaning, the original context. We want to understand the flow. But Father, we also want to see how you are speaking to us still very clearly today through your written word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask for proper application of this passage to our life so that we can live more and more faithfully, more and more conformed into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There were two horses, one named Dakota and the other named Blazer. And both of these horses had to be loaded up into the horse trailer. Their handler backed the trailer up to the gate. He opened the door, and then he walked over to where each of the horses were tied. And he said, "Okay, boys, it's time to go into the trailer. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way." And he untied Dakota first, and he led Dakota over to the trailer. And as soon as Dakota saw the trailer and knew that was what was happening, he put out his feet. He planted his feet in the ground. And the handler gave a few tugs on the rope, and he started to pull back his head and pull away. And so the handler said, "Well, it's the hard way then." And for the next 45 minutes, the handler worked that horse. He led him around the corral. He made him get up and down. He turned him in tight figure eights. He just worked him. And the idea was to teach the horse, if you stay out here, it's going to be rough. Things are going to be hard for you. But if you go into the trailer, you can rest. And so he kept doing that. He worked him. He tried to lead him in. He even slapped him on the rump a couple of times. And finally, the horse went into the trailer. Then the handler went back over to Blazer. And he said, "Blazer, same deal. We can do this the easy way or the hard way, but you are going in the trailer." So he untied Blazer and he walked him over to the trailer, and without hesitating or stopping at all, the horse just put his head down and walked up into the trailer and stood there very calmly. And the handler to Dakota said, "Do you see that, Dakota? That's the easy way." It's clear from Judges chapter 2 that when it came to entering the promised land, Israel chose the hard way. They could have walked right in, trusting God, obeying his commandments, following his word, but instead they planted their feet and they abandoned the Lord. They committed sin. They committed idolatry. It said they committed evil in the sight of the Lord, and they worshiped pagan gods. God's response was essentially to say, "It's the hard way then." And then he proceeded to make things extremely unpleasant for the people of Israel. By the time we get to the end of our passage this morning, we're going to see that the stage has been set for the first deliverer/judge to make their entrance onto the scene. And remember, this is one of the judge cycles that we're going to see in the book of Judges, because Israel didn't just plant her feet one time. Israel didn't just say, I'm choosing the hard way once. No, it was over and over and over again. And the application question is going to be, what about you? When it comes to trusting the Lord, obeying his commandments, following his word, do you choose the easy way or the hard way? Are you a Dakota or a Blazer? So let's look at this passage, chapter 2, starting at verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. If you were here 2 weeks ago, then you remember, as we went through the introductory material to the book of Judges, that I said that there were two introductions. One of them started at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, and ran through chapter 2, verse 5, and we spent the first 2 weeks going through that. The second introduction is today's passage, 2:6 through 3:6. This is the second introduction. The first introduction told us that Israel had broken covenant by failing to drive out the inhabitants of the land and failing to take full possession of the land. The second introduction that we're going through today is going to tell us that Israel continued to break covenant by giving themselves over to idolatry. So the first introduction focused on land. Second introduction focuses on idolatry. And verse 6 begins by saying, when Joshua dismissed the people, the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And I want to remind us again, we're not picking up right where we left off at the end of last week. This is not a continuation of a linear narrative historical account. This now is the second introduction, so it's a whole retelling of that same period after Joshua and their entrance into the land, but before the judges and before the king. So it's that transitional period after Joshua. It's kind of going over the same time period, the same material, but from a little bit different angle. Verse 7 describes the lasting leadership impact of Joshua. We spent a whole week on that, the residual charge of his faithful leadership. It says, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had all seen that great work. That leadership charge kind of carried on for a while. And then verses 8 and 9 are a summary of Joshua's death as a servant of the Lord. And really, all of verse 6 through 10 of our passage is a restating of what's written at the end of the book of Joshua. In chapter 24, Joshua 24, 28 through 31, it's almost a word-for-word match. You can, in my Bible, it's literally one page turn back, Joshua 24. So it's a restating of that material with one difference, with one notable difference. And that's the second half of verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So this is a new generation, not Joshua's generation. And when it says the next generation did not know the Lord, it's not saying that they didn't have enough information or that their parents hadn't told them about the Lord or that they never heard of Yahweh God before, so they didn't know who he was. No, that's not it. It's not Joshua's fault. It's not the parents' fault. They were told. When we see that phrase, did not know the Lord, it is describing a willful refusal to acknowledge any kind of obligation towards God. To not know God is to say, I don't have to listen to him. Who is he to me? Now, careful readers will recognize this language and they'll say, wait a minute, that sounds kind of like Pharaoh in Exodus. And you're right. This does sound a lot like Pharaoh and how he responded to Moses' request to let my people go. Exodus 5:2 says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. So Pharaoh is essentially saying, the Lord? Never heard of him. Don't know him. I don't owe him anything. Why should I listen to him? I don't know this God. So I'm not going to let your people go. So when we see this language here, when we see to not know the Lord, it means this new generation that was alive after Joshua decided, I don't have to follow the Lord. If he's there protecting me and he's looking out for me, great. I don't need his protection. That's nice. But I don't have to build my life around him. I don't know this God. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't need to follow the Lord like my parents did. And immediately after this statement about not knowing the Lord, we have verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Is that a surprise at all? Is that a shock at all? The verse before it, the preceding verse, says this attitude, I don't need to follow the Lord anymore, that's immediately followed by they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. No, that's not a shock. Is this not what we see today? How many times have we seen this today? How many times have we seen a new generation, maybe teens, late teens, early 20s, saying, I don't have to follow the Lord. I'm out from under my parents' thumb now. I'm not in their house, or maybe they are in their house, but they're saying, no, I don't think I'm going to worship Christ. That's good for you guys, mom and dad, but I think I'm going to do my own thing. And then that's immediately followed by experimentation with sin, going their own way. That's how it works. That's how it works spiritually. I first have to unhitch myself from God. I first have to dismiss Christ. I first have to say, okay, yep, good to see you. Yep, okay, thanks, and close the door. Now that he's out of my life, now I can give myself over to whatever it is that I wanted to follow. My own heart, my own desires, my own sin. We first have to get Jesus out of my life. Then I can participate in whatever I want to participate in without feeling guilty. I'll just decide I don't believe in him anymore. Well, that was easy. Now I'm done. Now I'm free to do what I want to do, unencumbered by any kind of morality. No, this is not a surprise that after they decided, I don't know the Lord, I don't have to follow him, they immediately did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This statement, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, is a repeated theme in the book of Judges. This statement kicks off every single major judge cycle. Remember, there are six minor judges, six major judges. The six minor judges we don't hear much about. It's those major judges that we have all the narrative stories about, and the account of their life and how they judged and how they interacted with God. Those. Every single major judge cycle starts with this line. It's here. It's in Judges 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, and 13:1. Seven times. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a key verse in the book of Judges. I want us to put a pin in this. Tuck it away. We'll come back to this. It's an important verse. So let's keep moving, though. How did Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord? What was their evil? Verse 11 tells us, and they served the Baals. Who are the Baals? Baal was the dominant Canaanite god. Baal was the god of fertility. Baal was supposedly manifested on the storm clouds whenever there was big thunder and lightning and any kind of big showy display. That was where they thought they saw Baal. He was in charge of granting rains and crop yields. And in a culture where your survival depended upon growing food, as you can imagine, this is a pretty important god to the indigenous peoples. If you want high crop yields, if you want to eat, you better worship Baal, because he's the one that sends the rains. Baal can be translated as Lord or Master or Owner or Husband even. And there were many Baals. There was the supreme Baal, Canaanite god Baal, but then there were also these littler, lesser Baals, and they were in charge of respective areas over your life. So if you wanted to have a good crop harvest, you would worship one Baal. If you had a wife and you wanted to have a lot of children, then you would worship the god of fertility. And if you were sick or if you were weak, then you would worship a different Baal, and he would supposedly help you get better. So there were lots of different Baals. Worship included offering, festivals, sacrifices, ritual prostitution, and child sacrifice. Okay, those are the Baals. Pagan Canaanite gods who are worshipped by the indigenous peoples. Worshipping the Baals was evil in God's eyes. Now we're going to see the nature and the result of their evil. Verse 12 and 13 describes the nature. Verses 14 and 15, the result of their evil. So verses 12 and 13, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite goddess, or goddesses in the plural, of fertility, love, and war. Sometimes Ashtaroth was the goddess wife of Baal, so they kind of went together hand in hand. But twice in those verses it says they abandoned the Lord, to depart from, to leave, to have nothing to do with the Lord. They abandoned the Lord. This was their God who had saved them, who had delivered them from Egypt, who provided them for them, who went to war for them, who went out before them and gave them victory. This was the God who made covenant with them and had promised never to abandon them, and they're abandoning him. They're abandoning the one true God, and they went and worshiped the gods around them, who are no gods at all. Can we see why they would have provoked God to anger? Remember, Baal translated could be translated as Lord or Master. So they're saying, I'm going to bow down to this Lord, to this Master. Not you, Lord. This is my new Lord. You're not my Master. This God is. Can you see how that might have provoked God's anger? And to some extent, every time we sin, every time we knowingly give ourselves over to sin, it's as if we're saying, this is our master. I'm going to serve this Lord right now. Not what God tells me to, not that Lord, this Lord. And that provokes the anger of the Lord. So that was the nature of their evil, abandonment of the Lord, worshiping pagan gods. Now here's the result, verses 14 and 15. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, no surprise there. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. When they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn, and they were in terrible distress. So in response to his people breaking covenant, he responds by doing exactly what he said he would do. Look at the language in verse 15. As the Lord had warned, as the Lord had sworn. So God's not flying off the handle. This is not a reactionary God who is 100% calm and then all of a sudden flies into a rage. No, he's doing exactly what he promised he would do if they abandon him. God had told them this would happen. Joshua had warned them this would happen in his final charge. Joshua 23, 16. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. They knew this. They'd been warned. And as a result of their sin, of their covenant breaking, God gives them over to their enemies. So they were in great distress. He's working them. He's leading them in tight figure eights. He's making them get up and down. He's trying to teach them that it would be better if they would simply walk into the horse trailer. And then the next big section is 16 through 19, describing the judges that God raised up. So again, I don't want to belabor the point, but this is still an introduction. This is setting the stage. You know, anytime there's a big production or a big play or something like that, there's a lot of work that goes into producing and bringing that ready to be performed. I mean, there's a set has to be built, the props all have to be gathered, the lighting has to be put in place, the costumes have to be put together and everything. We're setting the stage. So everything in this section that we're kind of reading through is laying that all out so that we're ready to begin the first judge cycle in chapter 3. So raising up the judges, this is kind of like an overview of how the cycles are going to work. The raising up of the judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges. That's the repeated cycle. And then in 18, we have a little more detail about those judges. It says, whenever the Lord raised up the judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices in their stubborn ways. Do you see where it says, and they turned back and were more corrupt? It's setting the stage for the rest of the book of Judges. We're going to find out this is exactly what we see. When we move through here, it's not that every time the judge cycle completes, the people of Israel end up kind of right back where they started from. They kind of got a default reset, and they're kind of in the same place spiritually. No. Every time the cycle happens, they progress a little bit further down the sewer until at the end, they look exactly like the pagan nations around them. So this isn't just a cycle that goes around. It's a cycle that goes around and down. They were more corrupt than their fathers. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled because the people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded and not obeyed my voice. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations. So God, in his providence, left some of the Canaanite nations even as Joshua came in. Okay, so we're not blaming Joshua. Again, Joshua faithful. It's God purposefully leaving some of the nations so that he could test his people to see if they were walking in his ways. And as we know, and as we're going to see, they failed the test. They did not walk calmly into the horse trailer. They chose the hard way. They planted their feet. Chapter 3 begins by telling us exactly who these pagan people were. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. But before we're given that list, we have this somewhat cryptic statement about Israel not knowing war and God going to teach them war. What's that all about? Well, it doesn't mean that he needed to teach them how to swing a sword or shoot an arrow or how to flank their enemies. It needs to be read in context of verse 1. The battles that they were going out to fight were part of the testing. Whenever the people went into battle, that was a test. Would they trust God to give them the victory or not? Would they obey God's instructions? Would they put their faith in God, or would they put their faith in their own numbers, their own strength, their own weapons? Each time they went to war, it was a test whether or not they would obey God's voice and would have faith that he would grant them the victory, no matter what their eyes told them, no matter what they saw, no matter what the odds were, no matter what the numbers looked like, no matter whether or not they had chariots of iron or not. They were supposed to listen to God and do exactly what he says. So this teaching war was God teaching them that when you go into battle with God fighting for you, that's going to look very different than going into battle and not having God fight for you. There is a huge difference between entering into to military battle with God as opposed to without God. So it was about trusting God and having him take care of them. And then verses 3 and 5, the nations are named. We have a list. And then the last verse, 6, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Again, they had been warned. This is exactly what God told them not to do. Look at Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Exactly. Israel chose the hard way. He had made it very plain to them, this is what I want you to do. They did the exact opposite. He made it very plain to them, I am your God, I have made covenant with you. They decided, I don't know that God anymore. I don't have to follow him. They chose the hard way. Let's go back to verse 11. Remember I said, tuck that away. That's that key verse that shows up 7 times. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Before every major judge cycle, that's how it starts. The people turning away. And when we compare that statement with her ugly cousin that pops up in Judges 17 and 21, we see something quite interesting. Here's Judges 2:11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then here's her ugly cousin, Judges 17 and 21, exact same line. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's interesting is when we place these two side by side, is that it tells us that as the people were abandoning the Lord, as the people were turning away from God, doing their own thing, worshiping the idols, worshiping the Baals, intermarrying with the peoples of the land, as they were doing that, they thought they were doing the right thing. They were okay with it. It was right in their own eyes. But in reality, they were doing evil. Same actions, they're living the same life, but in God's sight, it was evil. In their sight, we're good. We're okay with it. This is right. This is what I want to do. God said, this is what you shall not do. Same thing, two very different perspectives. And this teaches us that just because we think something is right doesn't mean it is right. And I want to talk to anybody here that might be an unbeliever or on the fence. You may be thinking that you're living your life rightly without the Lord, without Jesus Christ. You may be thinking it's going okay. Things are right. Your parents or your friends might be telling you you're doing the right way. The world may be telling you you're living the right way. You may be convinced that your walk, the choices you make, the views you hold, the worldview, the way you're living your life is right without Jesus Christ. But this passage teaches us it doesn't matter what we think is right. What matters is what's right in the Lord's sight. What matters is what's right in his eyes. It doesn't matter what you think is evil. It doesn't matter what I think is evil. It matters what God says is evil. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It's teaching the same thing here. Our generation has been taught whatever you believe is right. Our generation has been taught that it doesn't really matter what you believe, it's right for you. And we've been also told things like, don't let anyone ever tell you that you're wrong. You follow what's right in your heart. You follow your dreams. You do what you want to do. It's your life. And whatever that is right. But what our generation needs to hear is this: it doesn't matter what you think, and it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is the truth. What matters is what God says is right. Living apart from ongoing active faith in Jesus Christ is evil. It is to reject God. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. That's what the Bible teaches. You cannot be right with God and not be right with Jesus Christ. He is the door. You have to walk through the door to get to the Father. And just like God raised up judges to save his people out of the hands of their enemies, God has sent Jesus Christ to save his people from sin. But unlike judges, where there are repeated deliverers and we have this cycle over and over again where that's okay that the other judge is gone because he's raising up a new one, Jesus Christ is it. This is the last and only Savior. He's the final, ultimate Savior that God has sent. There is not going to be any more. No more Saviors. No more chances. No more another go-around. This is it. And the Bible teaches that if you turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and belief, God will forgive your sins. He will take the perfect righteousness of Christ. He will impute it to you. He will credit it to you so that God will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not your own sin. And based on that righteousness of Christ, he will declare you righteous. He will accept you into his sight. He will bring you into the kingdom of God. He will make you one of his own. And your sin that you really have committed is forgiven because Christ paid for it on the cross. Jesus took the wrath of God for your sin upon himself when he was on the cross, so that you no longer have to pay for your sin. You no longer have to pay the penalty. Christ took it for you. That is what is offered in the gospel. To reject Christ is to forfeit the grace that could be yours. If you do not turn to Jesus Christ, then God will not forgive your sin. You may or may not have a good life, but in the end, upon death, you will find that God's hand is against you, just as he has sworn and just as he has warned. And all who fail to come to Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity, eternal conscious torment. And there, that person who has rejected Christ will pay the penalty for their sin for eternity. You can't afford to get Christ wrong. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that you're living the right way when you're not living for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, to live for Christ is the only way to live rightly in God's sight. And then I want to ask about believers too. How about you? When it comes to following God's word, when it comes to obeying his commandments, do you choose the easy way or the hard way? Are you a Dakota? Do you plant your feet in the ground, or are you a Blazer that walks calmly into the trailer? Well, if you're a believer, then you already have this desire to please God. You already have a desire to walk calmly in obedience to God's word, and you do, to the best of your ability, and by the grace of God, try to live under God's word. But as much as we all love the Lord and as much as we want to obey him, there's always going to be a little bit of Dakota in us, this side of glory. And what I want us to all recognize this morning is that God is never going to stop loving you, even if you sin. God is never going to break covenant with you. God is not going to cancel your salvation. Even though you sin severely or repeatedly, if you are in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. But know this: each time you plant your feet and choose to sin against God, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You will have decreased fellowship with Jesus Christ. And whatever ministry impact you had as a mother or as a father or as a leader or as a teacher or in your prayer life or anything, that's going to take a big hit. That's going to be like someone punching a hole in your gas tank, and all the spiritual power is just going to drain out onto the parking lot. And when you go to step on the gas, it's not going to go anywhere. In other words, knowingly engaging in sin as a believer is to choose the hard way. It's to choose the hard way. God will not punish you, but God does discipline those he loves, and he loves his people. And sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between what's a judgment and a punishment and what's a discipline. Well, sometimes they can look fairly similar. Here's the biggest difference. The discipline that God brings on the life of a believer when they're knowingly choosing sin is corrective. It's not punitive. It's corrective. It's restorative. It's designed to pull that believer back into fellowship with God. It's designed to help mature them, help them learn the lessons of following Christ in this life. So it's restorative, it's corrective, it's not ever punitive. But it will come. God knows how to make your life generally unpleasant until you walk into the horse trailer and obey his word. And I also want us to keep in mind that choosing the hard way should never be the norm for believers. We should never be in the habit of choosing the hard way. In other words, we should never look at sin and see a temptation or an opportunity and say, well, I know if I do this, I'm sinning, and there may be some kind of consequence, but that's okay. I'm going to do it anyway. That should be off the plate. We should never be choosing and knowingly taking the hard way. Shouldn't plan on it. So the next time you're faced with a temptation, it may be today. It may be this week. But whether you're facing a choice between obedience and disobedience, whether you're facing a choice between sin and not to sin, yes, that choice is real. That choice is to be made. But know this. We're also choosing, when we're faced with that, we're also choosing whether or not we're going to go the easy way or the hard way. God will not leave us alone in our sin. He will discipline us. God, in one sense, is your handler, and he loves you, and he cares for you. He died for you. He has forgiven your sin. He has given you new life in Christ. So, what will it be? The easy way or the hard way? Amen.